Morning. It's a pleasure to be back with you again. And I'm very conscious of the fact that my time here is running out very quickly. It's been a joy to get to know some of you. Many of you perhaps are still just faces to me. But if I don't know your names, I'm sure you'll be very kind to me and understand if I'm not able to greet you personally. Last Sunday, we began a study on the second coming of the Lord. As we look around in the world in which we live, we recognize that events are moving very quickly. And many of the things that the Word of God speaks about with regard to the end times, we see taking shape right before our eyes. And we've been considering some of the implications that this would have as far as we're concerned. You know, many of us like to study prophecy simply because we're curious with regard to the future. But the Word of God gives us prophecy not just to satisfy our curiosity, but in order to order our steps so that we will walk in ways that will be pleasing to God. And last week we considered the fact that the coming again of the Lord Jesus is going to entail a time of separation. Those who know and love the Lord Jesus, when the shout comes from the air, are going to be taken and they're going to go to be with Him. And we noticed, we saw the very solemn truth that there are those who are going to be left behind. A time of separation. And then in the evening, we considered the fact that for those who are taken, it is going to be a time of transformation. And really, this is something that can thrill our hearts to know that what I am now, I'm not always going to be. Those of us that have suffered the slings of and arrows of outrageous fortune, we can look forward to the fact that these bodies of ours that sometimes fail us so badly, we think that we're doing all right, and all of a sudden we find that we're not just as good as we thought we were. And I have to admit that with all the high living that I've had this week, being entertained in so many wonderful places and wonderful homes, has had its effect upon me, and I've been hobbling the last couple of days with an attack of gout and really struggling with it. And you know, you start to realize that your body's not what it should be. And how wonderful to know that one day the Lord is going to take us out of all of this and going to change us. We're going to be changed into the likeness of His perfect body. What a thrill, what an anticipation for those who know and love the Lord Jesus. It's going to be a time of transformation. But today, Lord willing, what we want to look at is, first of all, that when He comes, it's going to be a time of valuation. Each of us have to recognize that sooner or later we're going to have to stand in the presence of God and we're going to have to give an account. And I say that advisedly, because all of us, whether those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're going to have to give an account. And those who don't know Him, and this is a very solemn thing, and I want us to really be solemnized in the presence of eternity today, as we recognize that maybe there are some that the Word of God speaks about as being out of Christ, not knowing Him as Savior, and they're going to have to stand, and they're going to have to give an account. An account not only as to the kind of life that they have lived, but they're going to have to give an account of the opportunities that they have had to trust the Lord Jesus, and perhaps have never done so. I'd like to read this morning from the Word of God, and I'd like to read first of all in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. two fairly short portions we want to look at. And yet, again, as I said, portions that are very solemn as we consider the implications that they have for each one of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to break in at verse 6. The Apostle Paul has been speaking about those who go to be with the Lord, and he says in verse 6, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." And then over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, and beginning to read at verse 11. Revelation chapter 20 and reading at verse 11. Incidentally, I'm reading from the New King James, so your versions may be a little different, but I think it helps to bring it into slightly more modern language. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We trust the Lord will bless to us these solemn portions of his word. I'd like us to note that as we read in the Word of God that there are in fact two judgments, and these judgments that we've read in these two portions don't refer to the same thing. In fact, although I'm no Greek student, I understand that a completely different word is used in the two different passages. In the passage that we read in 2 Corinthians, the word that is used there is the word that refers to the seat of an umpire. The Apostle Paul was a man of his day, a man who was aware of the things that were going on around him, and of course the original Olympic Games were used to take place back in those days. And the Apostle Paul knew not only the Olympic Games, but many of the Roman Games that took place. And he was aware of the way in which in the races particularly, there was a judge's seat. And that umpire would sit there in the seat, and his word determined the way in which that game went. I was talking to some friends during the week, and I was referring to something that I saw recently on television. It was the Australian Tennis Open. And John McEnroe, of notorious fame in this country, was one of those who was playing. And you all know what kind of a player he is. And in the middle of one of his matches, as he was playing in the game, the umpire made a call that he didn't like. And he burst out, as he so often does in his games, in a whole string of unprintable language. And the umpire looked down at him and said, "Mr. McEnroe, would you leave the court?" And he was absolutely shocked. He said, but the game's not over. The umpire said, it is. He said, but why? The umpire said, in this country, tennis is a game for gentlemen. And the language that you used is not befitting to a gentleman. Mr. McEnroe, would you leave the court? And the game was over. You see, the umpire's decision was final. And so, as we look at what is given to us here, we are reminded that those of us who claim to be members of Christ, who claim that we belong to Him, who take the name of Christian, saying that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul reminds us here, we're going to have to face the umpire, and his decisions are going to be final. When we go over to the book of Revelation, a different word is used. And the word that is used there is literally the word throne. And it speaks of all the dignity of that one who sits there. And we're told that from the august majesty of that face, the very heavens and earth flee away. But he says that there are going to be those who are going to be raised to stand there. And there's going to be no flight for them. There's going to be no hiding as far as they're concerned. They're going to have to stand before that throne and they're going to have to give an account. You know, as we look at these two scenes that are set before us, I'd like to think, first of all, of the application of this as far as those of us that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as one who is a visitor here, I don't know really those that I'm speaking to this morning. You know your own hearts, and we stand this morning in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, as we've just been saying, as we look at the judgment seat of Christ, the person that we want to focus our attention on first is that one who is the presiding judge. Paul reminds us here, he says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're reminded that this one that is here, who is the presiding judge, is the one who has been anointed by God to perform this task. The word Christ means the anointed one. And we find, if we were to turn back to the Gospel of John, that on one occasion there in chapter 5, the Lord, having performed certain miracles, and there was a discussion arose afterwards. And you see, as he performed the miracle of healing that man in John chapter 5, he said to him, first of all, your sins are forgiven. And some of the men that were standing around there, they said, by what authority can you say you forgive sins? There's only one who can forgive sin, and that's God. And the Lord Jesus, in the ensuing discussion that came out of that challenge to him, said very explicitly, all judgment has been committed to me. And he made a claim then that stands to this day and will stand into eternity, that judgment has been committed by God into the hands of his Son, into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, as he reminds us of this, he says, here is the one who has been given authority by God himself, is the one who is going to judge. Back in the Epistle to the Romans, when the Apostle Paul is writing to them in chapter 14, we find that in the King James Version, we read there that we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. The newer translations translated the judgment seat of Christ. And there is a discussion among authorities as to which is the more accurate translation. And certainly I'm no authority. And I look at that passage, and I'm reminded that whichever way we look at it, whether we look at it as being the judgment seat of Christ. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, we have the authority that has been delivered into his hand. And if in fact the correct translation in Romans 14 is the judgment seat of God, then we're reminded not so much there of his authority as of the fact of his deity. So that the one with whom we have to deal, the one that we're going to have to face, is not just the man of Galilee, the man that walked this scene. You know, I hear people singing, and there's some very popular songs, and one of them you remember is, "Put your hand in the hand of the man that walked by the sea." Lovely thought. And it reminds us of the fact of his sympathy and the fact that we can relate in that sense to him. But let's never forget that man that walked by the Sea of Galilee was God the Son. And those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, the day is going to come when we're going to have to stand before him, the one who is the omnipotent God, the one who is the omniscient God, and we're going to have to give an account of our lives. You know, we use these big words. Sometimes I wonder whether we're really fully aware of what they mean. And I'm reminded in Jersey, in where I live, I have a friend and they've got two or three little children. And I was visiting at their house one time, and their oldest girl at that time was only about 4. And they were telling me about how, you know, parents, how proud they are to boast about their children. And Bob said to me, "Oh, Aaron is so smart." And he called Aaron into the room. And he said, "Aaron, tell Mr. Wilson about God. What do you know about God?" And the little tot, she looked up at me and she said, "God is omnipotent." 4 years of age. Bob said, "Well now, Aaron, tell Mr. Wilson what omnipotent means." And that little girl, she looked at me, she says, "It means he can do anything. He's all powerful. He can do anything." And then he said, "Well, Aaron, what else about God?" "God is omniscient." "And Aaron, what does omniscient mean?" "It means he knows everything." And that little girl had got a hold of that fact, that this one that we are going to face not only has all power, but he is all knowing. And he knows us intimately. This is what the psalmist says. He knows our frames. He formed us out of the dust. And he has made us, and he knows us. He knows our uprising and our downsitting. He knows our thoughts afar off, and he knows us. He knows you, and he knows me intimately. He knows our thoughts even before we form them. And one day we're going to have to stand before him, and we're going to have to give an account. But who are we speaking about here? Who are going to be the participants at this particular throne that we're speaking about, this judgment seat of Christ that is referred to in 2 Corinthians 5? You notice that the Apostle Paul, as you read down the passage, verse 6, "We are always confident that we are at home in the body. We are absent from the Lord." And again he uses this personal pronoun, "we." And we get down to verse 10, and he says, "For we must all appear." Who is he speaking to? Who are these that the apostle is including himself with? He's speaking to those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have taken the claim of belonging to him. And he says, one day we are going to have to appear. And notice he says, "We must all appear." None of us are going to be exempt. We're going to be there. During the week, we were considering the fact that those who have gone into the grave. On that great day when the Lord Jesus comes back to the air and He gives His great call, those who have died, and the Apostle Paul says, those who sleep in Jesus, those who belong to Him, who have accepted Him as their Lord and Savior, they're going to hear that call and they're going to rise. Those that are dead and those of us that are alive and remain together, we're going to be caught up. And He says, we all, those that have died and who on that great day are going to be resurrected, they'll go and they're going to stand there. And we that are alive and remain together, we're going to go. We're going to stand. We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But I would remind you that as we go there, we don't go with any sense of fear, with any sense of trepidation, of wanting to run away. I know that the Apostle John encourages us that as we look forward with anticipation to that day, that we should live in such a way that when He appears, we might not be ashamed from before Him. We might not shrink away from Him. And I think I was telling some of the folks here, I can remember clearly when I was as a young man, one of the old preachers that I used to hear, one of the old Irish preachers, he says, as we look to that day, this should not be something that we fear. It should be an incentive, something that should elevate the life, something that should order my steps as I look forward to that day when I'm going to appear before Him. Why? Because the Word of God assures me that when I get there, there will be no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You see, the judgment has passed away, that penal judgment, that judgment that would bring fear into my life so that I don't want to see Him. That penal judgment is gone. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. And He who knew no sin was made sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And God is offering that to men and women today so that each of us might know that safety, that security. But as we go to meet one who is a Father. And it is not going to be penal judgment, but it's going to be parental assessment. And that one that we're going to stand to face is going to be one who is a loving Father, one who loves us. And although there may be things that we have done which have disappointed Him, He's going to judge us as a parent does his children. And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 4 that judgment is going to start at the house of God. Those who are members of the household, within the family, and there's going to be this assessment. But while we consider the presiding judge and we've thought of those that are the participants there, what is going to be the point of judgment? If we'd taken the time and gone back into the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 3, we would find there that he speaks of this coming day. And he tells us that in that day, the fire is going to test every man's work of what sort it is. And he says there's going to be some, and the test is going to show that the things that they have done have been gold and silver and precious stones. But he says there's some and their works have been wood and hay and straw. You know, as you think of that and you make a comparison and the value comparison between the two. You know, gold and silver and precious stones can be very small in size, but their value is tremendous. Wood and hay and stubble, you can have a tremendous heap of that, and it's not worth very much. And as the fire comes through and as it tests those things of what sort they are, the wood and the hay and the stubble are going to be burned up. here's the criteria that God is going to use. Those things which have been done for Him, those things which have glorified Him, are going to stand the test of the fire. Somebody's maybe going to say, what is that fire? Can I suggest that the fire is going to be the holiness of God? If we were to take the time and look at Revelation chapter 1, we find there that it speaks in a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ as one who has eyes as of a flame of fire. When I was a boy, I used to enjoy standing, when I was learning my trade, standing in the welder's shop and watching him as he would cut plate steel with a gas torch. And you could get a plate of steel that would be an inch or an inch and a half thick, and you would get that torch going, and that torch would just cut through that steel as if it was butter. Eyes as a flame of fire. And as he looks at your life and my life, and as he assesses the things that we have done, gold, silver, precious stones, these things are only purified and made better by the fire. But the wood and the hay and the stubble, these are things that are going to be burned up. And somebody has said, deeds of merit as I thought them. He will tell me, we will find we're not for him. Little deeds I had forgotten. He will tell me were for him. Oh, what are we doing? How are we living? And Paul, as he writes here, he says, we're going to be judged that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's not, you see, so much the things that I think are good or that I think are bad. There are certain things I know that the scriptures tell us very clearly are totally against what God wants. But then you see there are certain things that I do, and Paul in that passage in 1 Corinthians, he tells us that our motives are going to be judged. And he says some of us tend sometimes to judge one another, and he says in fact there are some of you in Corinth who are judging me and judging my motives. He says, I don't even judge myself. He says, I'm going to wait until I stand before God's judgment. He who can judge aright, and he will assess, and he will tell me what is good and what was bad. We find that the Lord himself gives us a parable concerning this in Matthew chapter 25 as he speaks about those things that were committed to certain ones that were his servants. And one was given 5 talents, and one was given 2, and one was given 1. And when the Lord came back and called to account those that he had given that stewardship, there was one man with 1 talent. And what had he done? Had he misused it? Had he used it in the wrong way? No. He had taken it and buried it in the ground, and he'd done nothing with it. You say, well, what's wrong with that? He kept it safe. Oh, but the master said, you're a wicked and lazy servant. But for those who had worked and provided and increased that which had been given into their care, we find that the message that was given to them was, well done, good and faithful servant. And the criteria on which they were judged was their faithfulness. And I would ask each of us that are here today that no one loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wish we had time to go in more detail of this criteria of faithfulness. What is it that God is judging on? And I would just like to suggest 4 things that it could be. There's the faithfulness in regard to our character. Is my character consistent if I claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, they say that D.L. Moody said that a man's character was what he was in the dark. What are you when nobody sees you? What are you when you walk out the door and you go off and you are off in business? Faithfulness as far as character is concerned. And what about my conduct? Is my conduct what would be honoring to God? Peter tells us that knowing that we're going to face God, our conduct should be with godly fear. And then what about the counsels of the heart? You remember the psalmist could say, blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And you know, sometimes our counsels, the thoughts that we have that order our lives are the counsels of the ungodly. And then what of my conversation? My talk day by day. And Paul and James and many of the writers of the New Testament have so much to say about the tongue and the way I speak. And Paul warns us in Ephesians chapter 5 to avoid foolish talk and coarse jesting. My conversation. Faithfulness to God. And we find that as he speaks about this, he tells us that there is going to be a crown for those that do well. But there's going to be a loss for those that perhaps have not done well. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The poet has put it this way, when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here, and I checked him there, and I would not yield him my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still? He would have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths that I cannot retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with the tears that I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with my empty hands. I shall bow my uncrowned head. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me, break me, mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. We must all appear before the judgment seat. But what about the second throne that we spoke about? This is perhaps even more solemn. Because we find as we stand there, those that are going to stand there, again, the presiding judge, this time is the same one again. But this time, that one that is going to sit not on an umpire's seat, but on a judge's throne, is going to judge men's hearts. And again, I remind you that the Lord Jesus himself, in John chapter 5, told those men, all judgment is delivered into my hands. And we find that John, as he writes to us here, he speaks of a great white throne. And we find that that one who sits upon the throne is one from whose face even the earth and the heavens fled away. But the dead could not flee. They stand there. And some have asked, why is it called a great white throne? Can I suggest it's going to be a great throne because of the tremendous issues that are involved before that throne? You see, it's an issue of life and death, of an eternity separated from God. A great issue that is going to be involved. And it's a white throne because of the holiness and the purity of the one that sits upon that throne. You know, we have illustrations again and again in the Old Testament of men that got glimpses of the person of God. God, on a number of occasions, we read, appeared even in the form of a man. And when men realized who this was that they were standing before, they fell as men that were dead. You see, God is, we're told in the scripture, of too pure eyes to behold iniquity. And those who stand before that throne in all the vileness of their sins that have never been washed away, they're going to have the awful whiteness and purity of that throne burning into their hearts. And they're going to realize that they're unfit to stand there, but they won't be able to escape. And you see, it's a throne because of the august majesty of that one that sits there upon that throne. When the Lord Jesus was here as a man amongst men, men hated him. They rejected him. They hounded him to a cross. They wouldn't have him. And the cry of those that stood at his judgment was, "We will not have this man to reign over us." A king, yes. But men wouldn't have him. And maybe there's somebody here today and you're still in this condition. The Lord Jesus is standing before you as one who wants to be king in your life. He says, "I've done all that is necessary to make you fit to stand in the presence of God." And you say, "I don't want it." Is that your attitude? Are you still saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us"? The tremendous majesty of this one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you're not a believer and you die in your sins, this is the one that you're going to have to face. The story is told of the days when men were riding in carriages and that there was a young man sitting in a small carriage one day, and suddenly the horse bolted and it was careening down the street, and the young man was in danger of being thrown out into the street and being killed. And suddenly an older man jumped out from the side of the road and managed to get the horse by the bridle and bring it down under control, and he saved that young man's life. A couple of years went by, and that same young man suddenly found himself in court accused of a capital crime. And as he looked up at the judge sitting on the seat, he realized with a start that this was the man that had saved his life a few years before. The trial went on. The young man was found guilty. And it was the days when capital crimes were punished with the death sentence. Just before the judge passed sentence on that young man, he looked down at him and he says, "Young man, have you got anything to say for yourself before I pass judgment?" And the young man said, "Yes." He said, "Don't you recognize me?" And the judge said, "Should I?" And he reminded him of that incident just a few years before when the judge had saved his life. And he said, "Please, can't you do something now to save me?" And the judge looked at him and he said, "On that occasion, I was your savior." He says, "Today I sit here as your judge, and I have no course by law but to pass sentence of death upon you." Oh, how dreadful it would be if there's someone here, and because you're still rejecting Christ, because you're still out of Christ, that one who today wants to be your Savior, who could save you from your sin, should have to look at you and say, "Because of your rejection of me, today I'm your judge." You might say, "Well, I'm not a bad person. I do the best I can." We find that as those who were dead stood before that throne, it says the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. There's been a lot of discussion about what these books are. Certainly I feel that God is keeping a record of every man's life. And the things that I do, and as I said earlier, the very thoughts of our hearts are known to him. And a record is there. And then it says another book was opened, which is the book of life. wonder what that book is. Some have suggested that it's this book that we have. The book that tells us how we can have life. And God is offering life, eternal life, to you today. But maybe you haven't accepted it. And then it speaks about the Lamb's Book of Life, where names are written down. Those who have trusted in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And the final verse of this chapter tells us, anyone not found written in the Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire. The day is going to come when there's going to be a passing of judgment. The basis of that judgment is going to be what is written in those books. On the one hand, there is our conduct, how I have lived, the things that I have done, the things which are written in the books. But then there's the book of life. And if I'm not found written there, it is not because of what God has done or not done, but it's because of what you have done and not done. It's a question of culpability. Oh, have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, another poet has written, I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel and stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper, he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness when death came was left far behind. The angel that opened his record, not a trace of his greatness could find. The moral man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The souls that had put off salvation, not tonight, I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of salvation. At last, they had found time to die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing when the lost ones were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayers were too late. Oh, I trust that no one will ever hear those awful words, too late. Today, Christ is offering salvation to all those who know, who want to trust, who want to accept him. And I ask you the question, the choice is yours. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to know him as your Father? And not to know him as that one who is the august judge. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee again for thy word and how solemn these things are that we have considered this morning. Father, how loudly they would speak to each of our hearts, and we know that not one of us, neither speaker nor hearers, are exempt this morning. And yet, Father, we realize that perhaps even in this auditorium today, there is a division between those who know thee and who can look with anticipation to that day of the judgment seat of Christ, and others who perhaps are still looking at that awful throne, that great white throne, that throne of judgment. Father, we pray then that thou wouldst speak to each of our hearts, and that thou wouldst help us to recognize and to be wise while there is still time. We ask this in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.